Turn to Romans chapter 3. This morning I'm going to preach upon total depravity, the bad news of the gospel. Total depravity, the bad news of the gospel. Those terms may be unfamiliar to you, total depravity, and hopefully by the end of this message you will get the gist of what that means. You know, I asked Cody to especially sing those songs this morning, at least I asked for one of them, and asked to tell him what we're going to be preaching upon to help us get our hearts in tune with what the Spirit of the Lord is going to teach us today and show us what God's delivered us from. And I think it'll help us in our gospel proclamation as we leave this place. We're going to pick up in verse 9 and read all the way through verse 20. This is the Word of God. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there are none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, and all of the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Let's pray. Lord, would you bless this time of the preaching of the Word of God? Lord, the Word of the living God, Lord, we know is inspired. We know it is inerrant. And Lord, as we have just read these inerrant truths, Lord, it is the masterpiece of the worship service. It is the centerpiece of the worship service, the truth of Almighty God. Lord, let our hearts be pricked, our consciences, Lord, warned. Lord, help us to see what we've been saved from. And Lord, also, Lord, a critical truth of the gospel message. And Lord, help us, Lord, to be awake for this next time of instruction and to be motivated to listen. Help us to be good expository listeners for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, listen, we can get a whole lot of things wrong in life, can't we? And be okay. There are things that are very, very critical that we can't get wrong. And the gospel is at the pinnacle of those things. You know, we can get wrong the kind of car that we buy. We can get wrong the kind of neighborhood that we live in. We can get wrong our dietary issues. But we cannot afford to get wrong the gospel without suffering eternal consequences anyway. Listen, our understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ is absolutely critical. We've got to get the gospel right. The main theme of the book of Romans is this: the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the Apostle Paul's magnum opus of all of his writings. It is where he presents, clarifies, and argues for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a theological masterpiece, if you will, because of its gospel specificity. It is gospel uniqueness. I don't think it's any shock to us to hear this, that the gospel is under satanic attack today. You'd be difficult to find a church that preaches the gospel accurately, purely, and consistently. It wasn't that way 150 years ago. You go into churches today. I was just driving through Tulsa this week. Stacy and I went on a date, and I saw a church, and that they are exegeting movies at the theater with us. They'll take the theme of a movie, whether it be Batman or Robin Hood or whatever it might be, and they preach from the movie. I guess I could start a new sermon series this morning at the theater with the Apostle Paul and what he says about human depravity. The point I'm arguing is that the gospel is under attack. Satan is working feverishly to corrupt or to quiet the gospel truth. And I will say this, he's been pretty successful. He's been successful. You think about denominations like the Roman Catholic Church that has grossly perverted the gospel. You have the worship of idols. You have Mary as a mediator, if you will. You have all these corruptions that silence or pervert or distract away from the gospel. Then thinking about mainline denominations, we think that they have corrupted the gospel as well. You see that there is now it's acceptance of homosexual and lesbian clergy in so many denominations, that the holiness of the gospel has been watered down or altogether removed. The gospel is under attack. And let me say this, that Paul says in Romans 1, 16 and 17, which is the pinnacle of the whole book, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power," definite article, "the gospel, it is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe, to the Greek verse and also to the Jew verse and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, for as it is written, the just shall live by faith." There is the main theme of the book of Romans. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation. Listen, if the gospel is messed up, it's powerless to save. If the gospel is diluted, it loses its power. Church, we are in the most fierce battle of all of the ages, and you and I are engaged in that. And the battle is to preserve and to proclaim a pure, unadulterated gospel message. And you are in this battle. You're not just a sideliner sitting to watch. You're involved. There's not any avoiding it. You're on one side or the other. You're contending for the once delivered faith, Jude 3, or you're conceding to the corruption. Paul was concerned through all of his epistles about the gospel being polluted. He's writing to the church of Galatia, and he says, "If any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is to be accursed." That word there, anathema, cursed by God. Cursed by God. That's how serious Paul takes it. And Paul's foundational premise is that men are totally depraved, that men are under the power of sin, and that they are in desperate need of God's saving grace. And that Paul is intensively laboring now for three chapters to show us the utter corruption and the utter sinful ruin of the entirety of the human race, and that includes you and me. It's been very dark and heavy news to all of humanity, hasn't it? And as I said before I even got to the book of Romans, the first three chapters are going to be quite heavy, and they have been. But the gospel is not without its announcement of the universal sinfulness and depravity of every man, woman, and child. And that men need this brutal discovery of God's assessment of their hearts. This is what God says about man, not what man says about man. And nowhere in the Bible does the gospel describe man outside of Christ as good. Nowhere does the gospel describe men apart from Christ as being capable of seeking God in any saving fashion. Nowhere does the gospel describe men as being willing to come to God for salvation apart from the work of divine grace. Nowhere do we find a pure gospel apart from its woeful announcement about man's inherent and totally depraved heart. That the good news about Jesus Christ is incomplete apart from the bad news that the gospel declares about every man. Our modern thought about the gospel is that the gospel helps men to become better. The gospel takes guys that are real and gals that are really good at heart, if you will, and enhances them. It gives them a smoother ride to heaven. Our modern thought is that the gospel is aimed at helping good people to become better people. Our modern thought is that the gospel is a pipeline to success, that the gospel is a pipeline to riches and a happier, more successful life. And I'll tell you this, Paul's claim, let me just say this, the Spirit of God's claim of the gospel makes no such argument. What makes Jesus and his substitutionary atonement most glorious is the understanding of who we are before God in our native condition and in our sin, and that that curse was placed upon Christ and he bore it for us. The gospel's goodness is best seen against the wicked depravity that's been diagnosed by our triune God, what God says about us. And if our gospel proclamation, if our witnessing of the gospel does not reveal what the gospel says in this horrific diagnosis from God, we're not proclaiming God's gospel. We're proclaiming our own gospel. And it'll be powerless to save. The first thing, I want to get right into this for the brevity of time. I want us to see in verse 9 the universality of sin. The universality of sin. Verse 9 says, what then? Are we better than they? Now, obviously, this is from a Jewish context. Jew, Gentile. The first chapter of Romans is about the absolute corruption of the Gentile world. Chapter 2 is the absolute corruption of the Jewish world. Now we come to chapter 3. Paul is saying that both Jew and Gentile are wicked and depraved before God, and that your Jewishness is nothing before God when it comes to terms of salvation. You're not saved because you're Jewish. Are we better than they? Verse 9. Not at all, Paul says, by the Spirit's inspiration, for we have already charged that both Jew and Greek are Greeks are under sin. As I just mentioned, in the first two chapters, there's been an announcement of the woeful sinfulness, the universal sinfulness of both Jew and Gentile. I mentioned the Gentiles' plight under sin in chapter 1, the Jews' plight under sin as their master in chapter 2. Paul now in chapter 3 is tying them together, and he's showing that all of humanity itself, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Greek, is under the power and progression of sin. And when you see the term Greek in the text of Scripture, most generally, it is meaning anybody that's not a Jew by birth. I mean, you could be a Native American. It just doesn't matter. You could be Cuban. It just doesn't matter. You have Jews, and then you have all of us. We're Gentiles. Now, you must understand that this language would have been tremendously insulting to a first century Jew. The Jewish mindset, obviously, we've been learning this, is that they are inheritors of salvation by the way of heredity. Because we're Abraham's seed, because we're in the lineage of Abraham, we're a shoe-in for the kingdom of God. And that all of the life of a Jewish child, they've been instructed that they are righteous because they are in the lineage of Abraham, that God accepts them as righteous on the basis of their Jewishness. They've been instructed about the value of national election, and there is a value of national election, but it doesn't mean that they're saved. They've been told all their life that they're the apple of the eye of God because of their nationality and their birthright. They've been placed into a category by Jewish theology of righteousness on the basis of birthright. Now what Paul's doing, taking the lancet from the Lord and running it through the error and the lies that they've been taught and what they're believing, and he's telling them that you are, just because you're Jew, you have no salvific privilege, that you're right alongside of the Gentile dog in the eyes of God. I know that here we are as Gentiles sitting in a modern age, and it's hard for us to understand how that would have set on their stomach. Paul raises and then answers this pivotal question, are we better than they? Because we're national Jews, because we're the elect nation of God, because we've been given the oracles of God, the promises of God, the covenants. Paul says, not at all. And that statement was necessary. That statement was foundational for the declaration of the gospel that Paul's arguing. That Abraham's genetics were powerless to save. That the nation of Israel is in need of Christ as much as the rest of the known world, as desperately as a pagan Chaldean or any other Gentile tribe, tongue, kindred, or nation. That all the world is shut up under sin. That the whole world is condemned, and that we all need Christ. And until we see the sin in the eyes and terms of the vision of God and what he says about sin, we'll think that we're good enough to inherit heaven apart from the work of Jesus Christ. The second truth I want us to see, not only the universality of sin, but the pervasiveness of sin in verses 10 through 12. Look at it with me in your copy of God's inspired word. As it is written, there are none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Paul's throttling forward, isn't he? He's not backing off of this subject matter. He's developing a painful doctrine, a truthful doctrine, an accurate doctrine. And here's what he's doing. He's going back to the Old Testament, the Jews' scriptures, and he's using their scriptures to prove his case. He's taking the Old Testament like a systematic theologian would to develop the doctrine of sin. Theologians call that the Greek word harmatia, the doctrine of harmatology. It's the doctrine of sin. He's pulling truth out of the Psalms. He's taking these truths out of the book or the prophecy of Isaiah, and he's building a case for the doctrine of the pervasiveness of sin, and he's doing this like a skilled trial lawyer. He's arguing that not only are men sinful, not only are all of men sinful, but he's also arguing that all of man is sinful. You see, there's a difference. All men everywhere are sinful, but that all of man in his composition is sinful as well. Every area of their composition has been affected by sin. That sin is so pervasive that it's radically affected every portion of mankind. It's like a person who visits a physician to get a proper diagnosis, and that diagnosis is given, and then there's a hopelessness about that diagnosis, because it's worse than what we thought. I want you to note from the scripture here the pervasive effect of sin. I want you to first see the effect upon the soul. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Think about that term righteous. What does it mean? What is it described? Acceptable in the eyes of God. What Paul's doing, he's reaching back into the Old Testament Jewish scriptures, and he's pulling these truths out of Psalm 14, verses 1 to 3, and Psalm 53, verses 1 to 3. And he's not giving any new truth. He's emphasizing a Jewish truth that they've had all along in their inspired scriptures. They had been entrusted with the oracles of God, and that these oracles pronounce the effect of sin upon the soul, and that it obliterates any sense of righteousness in us. There's not been one righteous soul since the fall of Adam in the garden. You think about that, from that point on, from the garden forward, sin reigned. Death reigned. And that men, because of sin, are not born good. They're not born morally neutral. They're not born somewhere in between. That cute little twinkly-eyed baby that's born is corrupted in every facet of their being by sin. That sin is passed down because that we are children of Adam. We're not born quasi-good. We're born horrible. We're born terrible. And we start seeing that when they turn two. I mentioned this earlier. Vodi Bakum said this first. He said that if our children were as big as us whenever they're born, they would kill us and eat us. David said in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David is saying that sin is part and parcel of humanity from the earliest moments on, even from the time of the child in the mother's womb. The great old sage Job wrote in Job 15:14, "What is man that he should be pure, or he who is born of a woman that he should be righteous?" Job is saying there in question form that a child is unrighteous even from birth. Job 25:4, "Then how can a man be just with God, or how can he be clean who is born of a woman?" Job has this biblical truth and understanding that we are corrupted by sin in every part and parcel, that every citadel of a man's construction and being is affected by sin, and that he is radically corrupted through and through, and he's born that way. Total depravity doesn't teach that a man is as bad as he could be. We all know that that's not true. We would obviously have a world that is extinct of humanity. But it simply means that sin has affected every extremity of our being. That sin is pervasive. That sin runs deep in our DNA code. Now, we know God restrains it. If it wasn't for common grace, I'm not talking about redeeming grace, but common grace, God restrains the wickedness of man. If God didn't restrain at some level how wicked a man is inherently, as I said, we would annihilate ourselves from existence. But the point I'm arguing is that we're depraved, that sin has affected our minds. It has affected our wills. It has affected our emotions. It's affected our desires. That every part and parcel of a man outside of the saving grace of Jesus Christ is under the reign, power, and tyranny of sin. It's rendered every soul unrighteous before God. We're unclean before God. God doesn't view us and say, you're cute and clean. No, he views us and says, you are an abhorrence to me. There is such a breach between sinful man and holy God. There is a radical division between man and God because of sin, that God's eyes are too holy, it says in Habakkuk 2, to look upon our sin, and that we are sin, intrinsically sinful. Men are unholy. God is righteous beyond our comprehension. Men are unrighteous beyond our willing to admit. And we're an abomination to God because we're unrighteous. Now, this won't preach everywhere, but it's still true. We are an abomination before God. So I don't believe it. Proverbs 11:20, the perverse in heart are an abomination to the Lord. Listen, if you're outside of Jesus Christ, your heart's perverse. You're sinfully corrupted. The Bible says in Colossians 1:21, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Isaiah 64:6, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteousness and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind takes us away. The biblical perspective upon God is wholly beyond words can describe. The biblical view of man is that we're sinfully wicked, so degraded that human language cannot express how foul and unclean we are before God. That the soul of every man is dirty. That the soul of every man is unclean. We are rabidly sinful. And that sin has contaminated every citadel of man. I have four precious little grandkids I couldn't love anymore, but I tell you, they're as depraved as the devil himself. And if it's not for the saving grace of God by his will and by his sovereignty, they'll die in that condition and be cast into hell, and rightly so. And I pray for them that God will save them. But listen, they're sinful. They're sinful, and they need a Savior. And by the way, your grandkids are that bad too. Y'all are like, well, amen to that. That the only righteousness that God will accept is the righteousness of his son, Jesus Christ, who kept the law of God, every part and parcel, every jot and every tittle, that he kept it, and he did so for us. And not only did he keep the law for us, he became that curse for us. So he earned righteousness for us because we failed, and he died and bore the curse that we did earn. He did both. Next, I want you to see the pervasive effect of sin upon the mind. Verse 11 says, there is none who understands. Now, let me just go ahead and clarify this in case you ask the question. This is not a comprehensive understanding in terms of sciences or natural disciplines or history or things of that sort. This is an understanding, an effect of the mind of sin whereby we don't understand God or the way of righteousness right. I mentioned Wednesday night, for those of you that weren't here, I beg of God that you listen to that sermon. So we're looking at Micah 6, 1 through 8, what God requires of man. And I made mention that sin carterizes our ability to discern, to know, and to enjoy God right. Sin does that to us. Paul was arguing this very point, the effect of sin upon the understanding, when he wrote to the churches of Corinth, and he said, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised or spiritually understood or spiritually discerned. There's a specific contextual issue here, and it is this. I know there's a broader and a more narrow. And the broader it is in the concept of all of things spiritual, all of God. The natural man cannot understand God right, and we see that in our society. The lost man's corrupt ideas are at most put on display when he starts talking about God. But he's talking about here our understanding of righteousness. There's a general sense, as I mentioned, and there's a narrow sense. But he's saying here that the natural man cannot discern spiritual things such as the being of God, the holiness of God, and most especially how a righteous man or how an unrighteous man can be made righteous in the eyes of God. How can we who are sinful be accepted by a holy God? The lost man has no capacity, there's no firing between those neurons about how that happens. That sin has deadened our hearts. That sin dulls our mind in such a way that the glory of righteousness is blurred and indistinguishable altogether. We don't understand righteousness. That's why the natural man gravitates, well, if I just go to church some and I do the best I can and try to keep the Ten Commandments to the best of my ability and my good outweighs the bad, then I'm going to heaven. And you hear people talking about that at funerals that way. We talk about how nice the person was, and we know they're walking on streets of gold because at one time in their life, they walked a little old lady across the road and she didn't get run over by a semi. No understanding of righteousness. No understanding that this person is totally depraved, that every part and parcel of their composition is offensive to God in such a way that it's hard for us to imagine, an abhorrence to God. And no matter how hard we work, no matter how many nice deeds that we do, we are still at our core basic function in the eyes of God, depraved and unrighteous. And the lost man is corrupted in that realm, and he can't see straight to the kind of righteousness that God requires. I want you to note, thirdly, the pervasive effect of sin upon the human will. There's none. And by the way, for those of you out here that are trying to fit stuff into categories, I realize that this all stems from the same seed, about a man's soul, a man's understanding, and a man's will. I realize that there is a connection here with all that, but I'm breaking this down according to the text that help us wrap our mind around it. So be patient with me. I want us to know the effect of sin upon the human will. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is no one who does good. There's not even one. The prevalent thought, obviously, we realize this, is that the human will is absolutely free and that it's unfettered. But we have to measure that thought by Scripture, don't we? Does the Bible teach libertarian free will? What I mean by libertarian free will is that the will of a man is free from any outside or inside influences or constraints. And we've got to understand, what is the human will to begin with? I think people misunderstand. They think that it is the thing that controls everything, and it's not. The human will is simply the faculty that is within a man that motivates our choices. It's the faculty that carries out the desires. It's the servant of the human heart. And if the human heart or the soul of a man is under the power of sin, the human will will serve those desires and carry them out. If sin is in control of me, if sin owns my heart, then my will serves that heart and will serve sin. It will never go against the heart. It'll always carry out the desires of a man's heart. And until God comes in regeneration and changes the heart of a man, that the will of man will always be the slave of sin. Paul is disagreeing here with libertarian free will. He unapologetically pronounces that the will is the slave of sin and that it will always seek and serve itself and not God. That no man in his natural, innate condition will seek God and serve God. That's his argument. And the question we ask is why? Because the natural man is a slave of sin. He will desire what holds and controls his heart, and sin holds and controls his heart. Paul goes on to describe this as a turning aside from God, becoming useless. He says that there are none who do good, not even one. And I want you to get this. This is not good in the human sense, but good in the sense of being righteous before God. This is not talking about niceness. This is talking about the way that God looks at man. There are none that do good in the eyes of God, he says. There are none that do what is righteous in God's eyes. God says in Isaiah 64:6, your good deeds are like filthy rags to me. Jesus is arguing with the Pharisees in John 8 And he says, truly, truly, I say to you that everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Slaves are not free. Slaves are not free. Slaves are not free. They are under the control of someone else. And when Paul says that there's none that seek after God, he's mentioning here the pervasive effects of sin, that all men are under sin. This is speaking of those under the reign of sin, the regime, the power of sin. They seek for sin. They don't seek for God. And we ask the question, then how in the world can anybody be saved if that's true? For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. No man will seek him for salvation. He comes to seek man, to put on display the grace of God and to save by his own sovereign will and decree. He will do it by his own power. Amen. We will not seek him. So I don't believe that. Well, we disagree with God. I beg of you to step over the line and come to him on his terms. I pray that you see this truth and that you bow your knee to the supremacy of God. Let go of your supremacy of man idea. The third point I want to see, not only do we have the pervasive effect of sin, it's universal, it's pervasive, but listen, it manifests itself. Sin will not stay in a hole. It will stick its little snake-like head out of the hole. I saw something the other day I wish I had never seen. Somebody put on social media, a person went, sat on a pot, and a snake came up out of there. Every time now I got to go to the bathroom, I'm thinking about that, and I'm scared to death I'm going to get bit. It's terrible. Y'all know how I feel about snakes. There are things that the human eyes ought not see. You should never see a snake coming out of the water. That thing come up from nowhere, and it came up in the toilet. That's demonic. Sin will stick its head up. Verse 13 through 18. I know that's a terrible illustration. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Sin is not an abstract theory. Sin is not some theological construct. The doctrine of total depravity is not some ivory tower concept for theologians to write about and argue with pen and paper. It's real, tangible, and sin affects lives. And sin affects lives in so much, listen, my friends, we can smell its stink. First, I want you to see sin manifest itself in the corruption of our communication. In verses 13 to 14, we see this, that the tongue is an open grave, or the throat. Their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, and with the mouth, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Our tongues are the tattletale of our hearts. That is this, that the heart's condition is oftentimes put on display by our tongues in the way that we speak. And again, Paul's using the Jewish Old Testament to make his point. He's quoting out of the book of Psalms, Psalm 5 and Psalm 10 and Psalm 140. The Jews knew these verses. Now, Paul's Jewish audience had read these truths again and again, but they read them through the lenses of obscurity. Sin contaminates every part and parcel of our being, and the poison of sin spreads through our tongues. James 1:26 says, if any man thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart and his religion is worthless. Jesus himself said that the things that proceed out of the mouth come out of the heart. These are the things that defile the man, Jesus says. That an untamed tongue is the natural man's norm. And that the evidence of grace is this. The tongue has a filter. That the tongue is brought into submission to Jesus Christ. And that the work of Jesus, that the cross of our Lord and Savior conquers our hearts, conquers them, and that the former lies and the deceit that comes from our tongues, the manifest rankness of speech is conquered by the cross of Christ. You know, I think there's a deceptive thought about this, that it's always vulgarness, and that is true. Then we think of someone blaspheming the Lord with their tongue, and that is true. We think about someone cursing in church, and that happens as well. But it's not always that way that it's manifested, because sometimes it's more quiet and subtle, like gossiping on the telephone, the text messages, putting things on Facebook or Instagram or social media that are little quiet whispers and subtle gossips. The tongue, this is coming out of the heart, running people down, degrading your brothers and sisters, maybe an offense that you're blowing out of proportion or whatever it might be. It just puts on display the sin and its control and how it ravages the lives of people. The point here that he's making is that sin will always make its way from the heart to the tongue. And sin is never happy to be in secrecy. Sin is never happy to be content with a harbored sense of solitude. It always wants an audience. Sin always wants an audience. The second truth is that sin is manifested in the corruption of our passions. Verse 15 to 17 says, "Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. The path of peace they have not known." That word swift there comes from the Greek word oxys. It means passionate emotions. Passionate emotions. This is descriptive of a natural man, a man or a woman that is apart from grace, that the passions are corrupted by the power of sin. Now, this is a person that is inclined to love violence. This is the kind of a person that will kill to get their own way. This is the kind of a person that inflicts misery and destruction wherever they're found. His passions are destructive. This is the kind of person that what makes them happy is what they will defend, even to the extent of being violent. That idea is captured in Scripture from the earliest of times. In Genesis 6, we see that God said to Noah that the end of all flesh has come up before him, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. These kinds of passions. We know that that is clearly portrayed in the story of Cain and Abel. That Cain rose up and acted out these passions to slaughter his brother. That his passions were corrupted. Cain ought to have followed his brother's pattern, who was passionate to obey God and to worship God rightly. But he rose up in degraded passions and he slaughtered his own blood. Right in a bloodbath. And Paul tells us that destruction and misery are in their paths. There's a corruption of the passion of a man, the citadel that makes him passionate about things. They're passionate to satisfy their lust. They're passionate to satisfy their sin. And that they're going to heap misery upon anyone that stands in the way of satisfying themselves. The path of peace that they have not known. Their hearts are so pulsating under the sin, havoc, wreaking power of Satan, there's not any peace for them. Listen, sin and peace are antonyms. They're opposites. They're not friends, they're enemies. We see this truth so clearly illustrated in the Garden of Eden. We find that before sin entered in, there was a utopia, that there was peace that was pervasive. Adam and Eve were there in the kingdom of peace. It was inwardly within them, it was outwardly, it was surrounding them. But whenever they sinned against God, that peace was gone. Now, all of a sudden, they're fear-stricken from the inside. They're fleeing from God in the outward sense. God, who is the Prince of Peace, by the way. The ways of peace, they have not known them. We see that from that point on, that this peace is interrupted. It is not part and parcel of a lost man's heart. We find in the Garden of Eden that their peace, their desire, their joy in God was broken, gone. Now they're fleeing, and we see that their passions are influenced and controlled by sin. They're banished from the garden. Peace is a distant memory. and that misery and destruction we see from the story of the garden become commonplace. And I made mention a while ago, let me say it again for emphasis, if God withdrew his common grace that he gives to every man, irrespective of anything, he gives all men grace at some measure, the planet would become extinct of a human witness or existence. The passions of a natural man are wildly and grossly corrupted by sin, and they are hostile against God. So, well, I know this person. He always hear this. I know this person, and man, they never go to church, but they just love God until you start talking to them about the biblical God. And then all of a sudden, those passions come out. My God will never do that. That is not my God. A God that hates sin, a God that is wrathful against sin. Not my God. My God is love. You don't understand the God of the Bible. Ideas about God that come from the natural man are always twisted and contorted and deranged. Paul says, you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Sin is also manifested by our corruption in the way that we view God. Look at verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Sin manifests itself by messing up your ideas about God. A natural man, a depraved man, a lost man manifests his greatest sense of wickedness and perversity, not in his self-preserving passions, but in his corruption of what he thinks about when he thinks about God. Their view of God is so blurred, confused by sin, that their capacity to fear a fearsome God is incapacitated. This kind of wicked ooze pours out of every pore of their being. That their idea, their views of God is so radically perverse because of the sin that is rampant within them. And that the first emblem and the first ensign of saving grace is to tremble in holy fear before a God that is to be feared. We see this in Saul of Tarsus when he's converted. I hear so many times from people that have this corrupt view of God that we should never fear God. Is that right, Sean? Our children shouldn't know. I want my grandkids to fear and to tremble at God. Here we find this Saul of Tarsus on his way to Damascus to afflict those who are in the way, the believers there. And we see that the Lord appears to him and that he falls to the ground and he trembles in fear. The Greek word there, trembling and astonished, tremo, it means to terrify. It means to quiver. It means to quake. It means to have smiting struck in fear. And I believe that the depths of the grace cultivated in the Apostle Paul was brought about by his deep sense of fear, not reverence, but a smiting, trembling fear at a fearsome God. Listen, if you think that we should never fear God in this kind of smiting fear, sin has blinded your eyes. The God of the Bible is a God to be feared. This is God that struck down Ananias and Sapphira. This is the God that strikes down the man who tries to solidify the Ark of the Covenant who is tottering on the poles. And he's struck dead by God. That man's name was Uzzah. And we see this is a God that is a fearful God. One of the ensigns of grace in the life of a man or a woman or a child is when they begin to fear God in a rightful biblical way. The modern idea of God looks more like Santa Claus than the God of the Bible. Now listen, we understand that God is love. We know that God is love, but God is also wrath because love demands wrath. I love my wife. If anybody wants to do my wife harm, I will be wrathful for the defense of love. Do you understand that? I know those are human terms. They're not always the best fit to connect that biblical truth. But love and wrath are not at odds with each other. The one demands the other. That the God that we love is holy. And because he's holy, he hates everything that is contrary to him. Because it's not good. And let me just go on further to tell you that a natural man is not averse to the idea about God. He's only averse to the idea that God is holy and wrathful. And that they're deserving of God's wrath because they're unholy. They're not averse to the idea about God. Every pagan nation in the world and peoples have had an idea about God. Just not the God of the Bible. That a depraved man will develop ideas about God from his own debased, sinful, warped mind. And then his whole idea of reality comes out of that. And let me say it again for the second time. To tremble before God is the effect of grace. That the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 9:10. It's the starting point perspective upon reality. It's the starting point perspective upon reality. And it's the evidence of sovereign grace. That when people begin talking about God, we should immediately be able to discern if these are God's people or not God's people by the way they talk about God. Depravity shows its ugliest head when it reorients the understanding of a man about the nature of God. Amen. Preach it, Pastor. Amen. Lastly, I want us to see the gospel of Jesus Christ unashamedly announces the knowledge of sin. Verses 19 and 20. I'm about done. Amen. Now we know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Paul's closing up this last pericope here with the knowledge of sin, that sin will never be conquered until sin is identified, until sin is despised. And sin is to humanity, my friends, what water is to a fish. It's the arena in which we swim. It's natural to us. It's inherent to us. And until we can identify sin, until sin becomes bitter to us, we can never hope for liberation from it. And God here has specified how sin can become known and how hope can be delivered, or hope from deliverance, for deliverance can be seized. First thing we see in the knowledge of sin being given to us in these verses is the instrument that God uses. He tells us in verse 19 and 20 that that instrument is the law of God. It's the divine means that God's given to the church to put sin on display to the conscience of a man. The divine instrument is the law of God, that we'll never know what sin is until the law diagnoses it to us. The law of God, my friend, is the predicate of grace. Sometimes we want to jump past the bad news and get straight to the good news so we don't make someone mad at us. And in so doing, we corrupt the gospel. The man that we're speaking to, or the woman or child, doesn't see their need. And they say, well, we're so happy for you. The law and the gospel work together. They're connected by divine grace. That the law brings sin to the awareness of a man in a painful way, then the gospel will deliver us from its sting. The law of God, when I make reference to it, I'm speaking about the Ten Commandments, which summarizes the law of God. It summarizes it, but what does it do? It indicts us as criminals in the court of divine justice. Paul said in Romans 7:7, what shall we say there? Is the law sin? May it never be. Paul again saying that, using that phrase. On the contrary, I would have not known to come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Grace Life Prior, the cure of the gospel that will never be desired until the indictment of the law is felt and mourned. That the law is a divine diagnosis of our helpless condition, our sinful, wicked, depraved condition. Until that condition is understood, until that condition is known and felt and feared, the gospel is nice, but it's not necessary. Let me say it again. Until we feel the pain that the law inflicts, the gospel will be nice, but not necessary. Brothers and sisters, if we're not sharing the law of God with sinners and convincing them that they are underneath sin and God's deserved holy righteous wrath, then the message for them to flee to Christ for salvation is optional at best and it's ridiculous at worst. A sinner must be indicted as a sinner. They must feel the sting of the law before the gospel truth can heal them. Never, my friend, leave the law of God out of your gospel. But listen, because if you do, it's not the gospel that you're giving. The gospel and the law can't be divorced. They work together. The second thing is the knowledge of sin gives an indictment. It says so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable before God. The King James will say that the whole world might become guilty before God. Listen, a lost natural man will argue of his innocence until the cow comes home. I'm not that bad. I'm a nice guy. How many times have you heard that in your gospel witness? I hear this all the time. I'm a good person. I remember witnessing to my father-in-law before he underwent heart surgery. I was concerned for his soul. And he said, Derek, I'm a nice person. The lost man will argue for his niceness. He'll argue for his right to earn his position before God. And the law has to strip that away. That the world might become guilty before God. The law shuts our mouths up. And listen, it pushes our mouth closed so we quit self-justifying. You know what the law says? Shut up. You are not righteous. The law condemns us. It tells us that we're lawbreakers. It illuminates our sinfulness before God. Here's why I'm pressing this. Modern evangelicalism leaves the law out of its witness. We don't want anybody angry with us. They're going to get angry. They got angry at Jesus. They got angry at Paul. They got angry with the prophets. They'll get angry at you if you do it right. Get yourself out of the way. It's not you. They're angry at God. They're hostile in mind. They're averse to the gospel. They're adverse. We only want them to hear the good news. But the good news is never good unless the bad news comes first. It's just simply news. Listen, why do we need to come to Jesus if we're doing a heck of a good job on our own? Why do we need to come to Jesus if we're pretty moral? In fact, we feel a little bit accomplished in life. Why do I need him anyway? Here's what the law does. It strips you of your self-righteousness. It breaks you down and condemns you as a criminal in the court of God. It shuts a sinner up under disobedience. Paul said this to the Galatian churches, but the scripture has shut up. That's the Old Testament scriptures. The law has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus might be given to those who believe. The law of God is essential to the gospel of grace. Apart from this diagnosis of the law of God, people are just going to see Jesus as a nice little addition to their already wonderful lives. Makes me think of that movie at Christmas time. It is a wonderful life. Oh, George didn't know how wonderful it was until it went bad. The law makes us see how bad we are, that we might see our need and run to that bloodstained cross and beg of mercy. Finally, I want you to see the knowledge of sin and the instruction that is given by the works of the law, verse 20. No flesh will be justified in his sight. Ultimately, my friends, as I quieten down, the law is not given to bolster our performance. The law is not given that we might heighten our morality so that we might be fitted for heaven. The law's purpose is to strip us of our works' righteousness and to make us dependent upon grace for justification. The law tears down our work so that faith might rely upon Jesus' gracious work. The law helps us to see how helpless we are to save ourselves. No man is justified by obedience to the law of God. That was never the point of the law to begin with. The law is given to reveal sin. The law is to provoke helplessness. The law was to shut up our mouths and to quiet our idea of self-righteousness and that we can do something within ourselves to save ourselves. Every sinner wants to repeat a prayer so they don't have to go to hell. Nobody wants to go to hell. They just don't want Jesus to be in heaven when they get there. Heaven is a place for men and women and children that love Jesus, and they love Jesus because they have seen their need. They have seen that they are sinful, that they see God as wrathful, and that He's holy, and that we are wicked, and that we need a Savior, and we tremble and come to Him and throw ourselves at His feet that we might receive mercy, that only by His mercy can I be saved. Listen, we don't say, well, Lord, I did good things for you. I healed people. I witnessed. I did this. Jesus says, I never knew you. The law looks you in the face and says, you're a pagan rebel rouser and that you're going to hell and you deserve to be there. And the gospel says, by the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, you can be humbled and be at His feet and He'll receive you. Those who believe upon Him, those that trust in Him, those that call out upon Him can inherit heaven on the basis of what Jesus has done. He doesn't want your performance. He wants you to receive His by faith. There's a reason that those that are around the throne in heaven for all eternity will be mesmerized by Christ, because they get the fact that they don't deserve to be there. They get the fact that Jesus, as we talked earlier, condescended into a pigsty, treated worse than a pig, and died and became sin. They get that. They realize that they're depraved, that they're wicked through and through, that every citadel of their life has been contaminated with sin, and God hates every part and parcel. All of eternity that they're worshiping Christ, because Christ didn't have to do what He did. But He did it in love. And that we're surrounding the throne and we're worshiping because we get for all of eternity what we deserve. But Christ died and He got what we deserved. And we're singing the Lord's song forever and ever because of what Jesus did for our salvation and not for what we did to earn our way up. The law, Paul says to the church of Galatia, became a tutor to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. The law served as a tutor. It hurt like the dickens. It condemned me. It made me tremble before a holy God, and I was afraid. We see that man in the temple smiting his breast. Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Why did he smite his breast? He was afraid. He knew what he deserved. He had been stripped of his righteousness by the law. He knew that he was wicked and perverse. He knew Christ had done it all. When he knew that Christ paid it all, he knew he deserved hell, but Christ died to show him mercy. He went home justified. The religious man that worked, died and went to hell. The doctrine of depravity, total depravity, is not a man-made construct. It is the pronouncement of God upon every person that has ever been born of a woman. Whether you are a Jew or whether you are a Gentile, you are a depraved sinner and you have no hope of heaven apart from Jesus Christ. The law diagnoses us as wicked. We need Christ. The bad news of the gospel, the good news will become good news when we see what Christ has done for us. Lord, we are so thankful that you have helped us with this. I'm thankful for Grace Life Church that gets this by your Spirit's illumine. That we understand that the only way that we can be saved is that you have chosen us from eternity, that you have come into time to die in our place, that you've called us by your grace. You've overcome our wills. You've given us new hearts. You've conquered the citadel of our heart. You made us aware by your Spirit of the laws, demands and our violations, and you've shown us our need and made us to tremble. And you've shown us, Lord, that you have made a way for sinners to be reconciled, and that we love the gospel, we love the way, we love the Lord Jesus Christ because of who He is and because of what He has done. And Lord, we realize that it's all of grace. This truth, this knowledge has been brought to us by the revelation of Holy Scripture, confirmed to us by the Holy Ghost. And Lord, we've believed, not because we're good, but because you have enabled us to do so. Thank you for new hearts that treasure truth. Thank you for new hearts that you've given us, Lord, to submit ourselves to the law of God. Thank you, Lord, for new hearts that have shown us the value of the cross and a life of submission and humility before Jesus Christ, trusting only in Jesus and his perfect work for our salvation. Thank you for that. We know it's all of you. Lord, I know that there are a lot of men that could have preached that a lot better. But Lord, I pray that by your grace, it was sufficient to convince us that we're depraved and we need a Savior. And Jesus Christ came in the fullness of time for lost, depraved sinners just like us. I pray that it would come to us, Lord, as a drink of cool water to a dry and parched land. I pray that it's not my performance, Lord, but by the power of the Spirit of God at work, that men will be compelled to look to Christ, to believe upon Jesus Christ, and to be saved. Lord, help us to see all the other corresponding doctrines that are beautiful and glorious that connect with total depravity. Help us to see, Lord, the beauty and the glory of the electing grace of God. For if it had not been you that have chosen us, Lord, we would have never in a million eons chosen you. Help us to revel in that, Lord, not to boast, but Lord, to be humbled by it. Help us to see, Lord, the effectual nature of your drawing, that our salvation is tied to the purposes of our God from eternity past. And there's a grand scheme and a plan in the Trinity, Lord, that you're carrying out, and it's not us that has done it, but you. Not for our sake, no, not for ours, but your glory. Help us to see that you died effectually for your church. Those the Father gave to you from eternity past, those that will never be snatched from the Father's hand and that will be brought home on the wings of your provision, that you will intercede and pray and that your blood will avail for me, O God. And Lord, help us to see that my salvation is all wrapped up in the stupendous, stupendous purpose and grace of God. And not my performance and not my deservedness. Help us to worship you. Help us to get the gospel right and to love it with all of our heart. Because there's no gospel without Jesus. And when we say gospel, we say Jesus. For Jesus is the power of God unto salvation. Oh, thank you for that truth in Christ's name. Amen. Let's